If you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. I'm going to be reading through chapter 3, verse 10. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 to chapter 3, verse 10. Let's stand, please. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You may be seated. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we come now before You again and ask for Your blessing. Lord, we ask that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that You would cause Your Word to go forth with great power and effect and to change us. Help us to love You, to honor You, and to serve You. Help us to know the realities of what it means to be born of God, to practice righteousness, and to love our brothers. Lord, we pray that You would do that good work for the glory of Your great name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think that in this study of 1 John, it has just been impressed upon me as just going through this, that the message that John has is a message that comes with a sense of urgency, both for the apostle as he wrote it to the believers who were there, and it also has a sense of urgency, it continues to have a sense of urgency even for our own times. Because people don't change very much over the years. We have the same sinful natures that they had. We have the same tendencies. They might be tempted in different ways, but yet the same inclination of our hearts left to ourselves and left to the nature with which we were born is always going to be that which is disinclined towards God. It's going to be inclining more and more to our own nature, our own sinful nature, to go after the things of sin. And it is only by an act of God's grace and a work of God's grace that all of us here are not as bad as we could be. We could all be a lot worse in the depravity of our hearts. It is only by God's grace that we don't reach our fullest potential in that area. But that doesn't mean that we're all saved. We have to come to a place in our life where the work of God is done in our life, that God does that work in our life. And that's what John is about. And he wants us to evaluate our lives. And I think that at any time in the 20 years that I've been here, the last year has just impressed upon my own heart a sense of urgency to address the issues that look, where are we? Where are we? And a special burden for the young people of our church. And it's not just for the young people, but to ask the question, look, am I just playing a game? Am I just going through the motions, or is what I have real? And I, I as a father, as a pastor, as the one who wants my own children to know the reality of a life of God in them, to love Him and serve Him with all their hearts, and as a pastor who wants the young people of this church to have that same passion and to know the reality of the life of God in their own souls, so that they also will serve Him, and not just for the young people, but for all of us. I want that for myself, because I know the tendency of my own heart is to be cold and hard and dry, and asking God to renew that and to give that new life. And I think that the sense of this last year has been a sense of urgency, a sense of encouragement, a sense of like never before in the 20 years that I've been here, to say, look, you are involved in something so much bigger than what you even know. You're involved in something bigger than just yourself. You're involved in something bigger than just the Wahoo Community Church. Because you're part of something that is so much bigger and so much greater in the glory of God and a part of His kingdom, and it has worldwide implications. And so again, it's a sense of urgency that we come with this message to evaluate, to look in, but not to stay inward focused, but to look up, to look out at the cross, to look at the hope and the message of the salvation that God has provided, and the confidence that we can have in the power of that message. And John brings that to us, but like he does so many times, is he just keeps pounding it. He just keeps pounding away and away and away at are you living the reality? Are you living in the light as He is in the light, or are you walking in darkness thinking that you have fellowship with Him? And are you living a life that you're somewhat deceived because you think that your sins are all right, you think that everything's okay, and you continue to convince yourself of that, when in reality you're living in death? And we've got to ask ourselves those hard questions like that. We've got to do that. We've got to ask our kids the hard questions like that. We've got to be confronted with it. We can't avoid it. But again, with the whole point of being that let's focus on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, because that's the confidence that we have. It's not in our own selves. It's not in our ability to clean ourselves up and to have an outward focus and just do all the right things on the outward end of things, and have the inward, as Jesus said, being full of dead men's bones. John, he starts again the section here. He says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. There is a connection, though, that has gone before, as he ends verse 3, and it's you need to see the parallel structure here in these verses, when he says, talks about, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. When He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And then here it is in verse 3, it says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And then the parallel and contrast is, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And so there's the contrast, it's a parallel statements here that show us the contrast between two realities. That either we are because we have this great hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, as Paul writes to Titus. And so therefore, because we have that and we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is, that we have this hope, that we have this confidence, that we purify ourselves just as He is pure. And it's not that somehow we can, by our own effort, purify ourselves, but because of the work of Jesus Christ, what He has done through His life, death, and resurrection, we can live in that purity as we go before Him and confess our sins, and knowing He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The basis and the whole hope for the reality that we could purify ourselves is the fact that He provides that for us by faith, trusting in who He is and what He has done through His life, death, and resurrection. And yet, the opposite of that, he says then, in contrast to that, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. And again, the thing that we have to get through this passage of Scripture is that John uses a lot of present tense verbs that and participles that bring out the habitual nature of it, the continuing action that's associated with these actions. Like when he says, everyone who practices sin, he's describing a habitual lifestyle. He's saying that which characterizes you, if that which characterizes you is a life of sin, then you're not of God. If what characterizes you is practicing righteousness, then you're born of God. And it's evidence that God's life is in you. But if that's not what characterizes you, if that's not what describes you, and even in the darkest moments of your life, in the behind the closed doors moments, if that's not what's characterizing who you are, then you have need for concern. And he says in this one place, my little children, I don't want you to be deceived. And he said earlier, I'm writing these things to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And there are messages that are going out today that are messages of deception that try to get us to be convinced that everything's okay in our life when maybe it's not. And we got to deal with it. So he says here, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And this word for lawlessness, it means it's a defiant violation. It's a rebellion against the law of God. And he says sin is lawlessness. He gives us a definition of what sin is at its very nature. The word sin itself means to miss the mark, to fall short of the standard that God has set. And we know that standard is found set before us in the law of God. And what He desires and His holiness. But He says sin is lawlessness. And John Stott writes in his commentary that it is not just that sin manifests itself in disregard for God's law, but that sin in its very nature is lawlessness. Lawlessness is the essence, not the result of sin. An active rebellion against God's known will is what's meant by that word. It's active rebellion against God's law. The word is used in a number of places. It's used in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 23, when Jesus... No, we better go there. We'll not quote it right. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. It's the same thing that John is saying here in contrast. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He goes on in a number of places in the book of Matthew. It tells us in Matthew or in Romans chapter 6, verse 19, that we are not to present our members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, but we're to present ourselves to God. We're to present ourselves as slaves of righteousness, resulting in sanctification or holiness. So the contrast that we have here, again, is that lawlessness, that sin is lawlessness. It's an act of rebellion against God. We try to put different titles on our sin to try to soft sell our sins and to make them sound not quite so bad. But the reality of it is, the Scripture is quite clear that sin is lawlessness. It's an act of rebellion against God. That's what's at the very heart of sin. And left to ourselves, that's what gets expressed in the way that we live our lives. The thing that I've done here now in breaking this up after verse 4 is there's a lot of repeat. So verses 5 and 8, B are very similar. Verses 6 and 9 are very similar, and verses 7 and 10 are similar. So I've kind of lump them together and are going to deal with these a little bit different. So it's going to maybe take me out of the flow a little bit, but I wanted to see these verses by each other. The first ones that we see is the reasons that Jesus appeared. He says that you know that or everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And then it goes right to the gospel. It says, and you know that He appeared in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. So again, whenever we're confronted with the reality of sin, wherever we're confronted with falling short of the glory of God, whenever we're confronted with walking in darkness and those type of things, He again brings it to the reality of the cross and the forgiveness that is available by faith in Jesus Christ. And He does that here. He says, you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sins. Then in verse 8b it says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. But this word for appeared, it's the same word that is used to describe His second coming. When He says, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears we may have confidence before Him and not shrink away in shame at His coming. So it's a brings out the idea of when He appears. And then again in chapter 3, verse 2, that when He appears, we'll be like Him, pointing to the fact when He returns, a second coming. Here in these verses that we're looking at today, in verses 5 and 8, it talks about His first appearing, that when He came, when He appeared. You know that He appeared. So it gives us the purpose, the reason for His appearance, to take away sins. We know from the Scriptures, from the Gospel message and reading the Gospels that how that took place, that He Himself, and in Him there is no sin. He Himself did not sin. He obeyed God's law perfectly. But He gave Himself as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. So that in Him, not only is our guilt taken away, not only are our sins paid for, but we also in Him stand in the perfect righteousness of God before a holy God. We stand in His righteousness. Everything that is ours. We are declared to be righteous in the presence of God. That is our only hope. That is our only confidence. The reality of our life is that even though we have that righteous standing before God, yet in this life we still struggle with sin. But when He appears, that struggle will be over because we will see Him just like He is. We will be like Him in His purity. But for now, we struggle. We struggle. We fight against sin. We know the realities of the sin. We know the guilt of our sin. We know the frustration of falling into the same sins over and over again. And sometimes we ask the same question of Paul, who will save me from this body of death? We know the answer is that the only one who can rescue us, thanks be to God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Him. The reason that He appeared was to take away sins. It says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. He paid the penalty for our sins. The Bible tells us that if we will come by faith and trust in who He is, and what He has done, we will also know the reality of the forgiveness of our sins and be reconciled to God. He says, then the second part that kind of is parallel to this, that goes hand in hand with it, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. The word devil means adversary. He is our adversary. And John tells us in John chapter 10, verse 10, that the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. And Jesus says, I came that you may have life and that it might have it abundantly. We see that the work of the destroying of the works of the devil was accomplished through the cross of Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. We get a glimpse of how this took place in the heavenlies. Chapter 2, verse 13, it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. It has the idea of a conquering king that has conquered another nation, and as he comes back and as they're to the home city, he's coming in a great procession, in a parade that is setting forth the spoils of war and the humility of those who have been defeated. It's the picture that we have here and the victory that we have through Jesus Christ through the cross. He's destroyed the works of the devil, that He's destroyed all that was against us. And He nailed us to the cross. It's through the cross of Jesus Christ that we have victory. It's through the cross of Jesus Christ that we have victory over our enemy. And again, He says, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." To transfer from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. It's the reality of that transfer, of that rescue, that enables us then to begin to live a life in serving Him. And we begin to realize that we're no longer under the domination of sin and the power of sin, and no longer under the control of the prince and the power of the air. But we've been set free. We learn now the progressive sanctification, the progressive walk in holiness, trying to serve our great God and King, Jesus Christ. The second thing that we see here then are the implications that come about from this work of grace that God does in our hearts and lives. In verses 6 and 9 it says, "No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him." In verse 9, it says, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." And we've already looked at this similar verse in chapter 2, verse 29, when it says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." We looked at this. What does it mean to be born of God? What does it truly mean to be born again? We hear so much of that term, maybe not so much in our day, but used to be born again. Everything was born again. Everybody, you know, that was the big thing. You were a born again Christian. I don't think we use that word near as much anymore. But I don't think it means anything anymore, because the way people use it is, "I prayed a prayer, so therefore I'm a born again Christian." But that's not the reality. That's not the sign of whether you truly are born again. It's whether you prayed a prayer or not. John goes on to say that there's something much more that demonstrates whether we truly have been born again, whether we are born of God. And that is, do you practice righteousness? Do you love the brethren? Do you obey His commands? Those are the types of questions. Are you walking in the light as He is in the light? Do you have fellowship with Him? These are the kind of questions that we should be asking ourselves that give an indication is, am I born again? Am I a child of God? Does His seed abide in me? Not, "I prayed a prayer." Again, all of these verbs that we see here, as it results, it describes a standing in which we have. It describes an ongoing action, a habitual lifestyle. No one who abides, present tense, continues to abide in Him sins. And again, the sin is a present tense. It has the idea that continues to live in that kind of a lifestyle. It's an exclusive. No one. It doesn't mean that we never sin, because John has already told us that if somebody says that they have not sinned, they are deceived and the truth is not in them. Or that the word of God is it, and they call God a liar, or call Him a liar, and His word is not in them. So there's something that is indicates to us whether we truly are a child of God. And this word of abiding, again, it brings out the idea of a life. Where do you live? Where do you live in here? Where are you living? What is your life like in here? Is it a life characterized as fellowship, as of living in Jesus Christ, as living in God, His Word abiding in you? If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, those are the types of things that John says in John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those type of things. A life-giving source of the vine flows through the branches. And you know whether it is a branch or not because it bears fruit. That's the same thing we see here. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. And remember, it says, you haven't seen Him. If having seen Him, you continue to live a lifestyle of sin, because John has already told us that when we see Him, we will be like Him just as He is. Now, obviously, we haven't seen Him physically with our eyes, but we have seen Him through the eyes of faith. Through the power of the preaching of the gospel, we've seen Him. We know Him. Peter says the same thing, that even though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. He goes on, again the parallel, no one who is born of God practices sin habitually, lifestyle. You can't live in it. You can't enjoy it. You can't stay in it if you are truly born of God. Because it tells us that in Him there is no sin. So if we are in Him, we begin to manifest His life, or He begins to manifest His life in us. And no one who is born of God practices sin. And He gives us the reason, because His seed abides in Him. Now this seed is used a number of different ways in Scripture. It can be a seed like you would scatter as you're scattering the seed, like of wheat or of corn or something like that. It can refer to the descendants or the offspring, the seed of Abraham. It's through His seed that all the nations shall be blessed, referring to Christ. It can refer to the very nature of God, that His nature abides in us. It is used in the way that we would talk about procreation of Adam knew Eve and they had children, and it has the idea of that seed that God uses in procreation, that it is through that life, that principle, that life is given. And that's what we see here, how it's used here. The nature of God, or that work where God is bringing about a new creation. And I think it has that idea of that seed in the sense of creation or procreation spiritually, because that's what he's talking about. He says, no one who is born of God practices sin. Why? How can you say that? Because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. Well, why can't he? Because he is born of God. He brings it right back. It goes kind of, you know, you parallel the first line and the last line. Emphasizes the fact that he's born of God. How is he born of God? His seed abides in him. What is his seed? We're told in the Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, that God causes us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're told in chapter 1, verse 23, that you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living, enduring Word of God. We're told in John that let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. What is that? The message of the gospel. If what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in Him and in the Father, in the Son and in the Father. He also then goes on to say that as for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. And as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in Him. So that abiding presence, that abiding work is the power and the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that transforms our lives. And He uses the seed, the power of the gospel. You have been born again. Again, of seed, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. It's not through physical descent. It's through spiritual descent, through Jesus Christ, through the power of the gospel, through believing the gospel message. It's all about a new life. Paul writes, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away and the new things have come. It's the reality of whether God's life is in us. His nature is in us. And that is something that He does, a work of grace that He does in our lives through the power of the gospel, the power of the Word of God. And if that's not in us, we're not of God. Because if that is in us, it produces stuff in us. It changes our life. It causes us to practice righteousness. It causes us to love our brothers, to obey His commands. Now, not perfectly, not in this life. But there will be evidence. And that's what we look at in verses 7 and 10. It says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. Make sure no one deceives you. If the reality of the life of God is not producing fruit and evidence in your life, you need to ask yourself, am I deceived? Because His nature, His seed, produces His life in us. And He gives us really only two choices here. Again, the parallel statements. There are those who practice righteousness and there are those who practice sin. And He tells us then the source of that and which camp we kind of belong in. Are we a child of God or are we a child of the devil? And the reality of it is that we need to ask ourselves the hard questions. Which dad do I look more like? My Father in heaven? My father the devil? There's only two choices. Make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as He is righteous. Because He is righteous because we are born of Him. He produces that righteousness in us. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 8, verse 44. When the religious leaders were coming to Him and claiming Abraham as their father. Jesus says to them in verse 44, John 8, 44, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. And that's the principle. We will want to do the desires of our father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. See, it's the same thing. It's his nature to lie. Are you a liar? Then your nature reveals that you're father is the devil. For he is a liar and the father of lies. And it's the same thing. Again, the nature of our father will be displayed, will be evidenced in our life. And it will be, as John says, obvious. In verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious or evident. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor the one who does not love his brother. There's the evidence that he points to. He'll go on to say, this is the message you have heard from him, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And then it asks the question, for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And then he goes on to say, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. I know I keep coming back to this, but it really is the message that John brings out that causes me to keep coming back to it. And I'm just so concerned that there are people here, and not just here, but wherever you go, who have believed the message that if I pray the prayer, I'm going to go to heaven. And they've been told different messages that are not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't you want to be with me, Dad, when I go? Or me, son? Don't you want to go to heaven? I'm going to be in heaven. Don't you want to be there? That is not the gospel. The good news for our children is not that we are going to be there, although that's a benefit, that's a blessing. But that's not the good news. The good news is that God is there. It's not just, you don't want to go to hell, do you? Don't you want to go to heaven to be with Jesus? The gospel has to have somehow at the basis of it a preaching of the negative aspect of our sinfulness, and that left to ourselves, we are children of wrath. Again, I think that our problem is that so many times we keep reinforcing that negative message to our kids. Oh, you, Johnny, you prayed the prayer. You're Christian, Johnny. Johnny lives like the devil. He's probably of his father, the devil. And we just keep doing this thing to our kids and doing this to people. Well, you prayed the prayer. And it's like, there's a phrase I once heard one time that stuck in my mind. It's like trying to teach a dead bird to sing. You can't. It's impossible. There's no life there. And yet we keep trying to do it. And it doesn't work. John concludes this message here. I mean, it's verse 10. It's this, the reality is there's two obvious realities. And it's the evidence of our life. It's the evidence of our inner man that demonstrates whether we have as our nature our Father in heaven or and are our children of God, or we have in our nature the father of the devil. And we can put on a good show and we can, you know, do everything that we need to do. We might know all the right words. We might know all the right things. We grew up in the church. We have all the right stuff down. We know the lingo. We know the talk. We know the walk that we put on. And the reality is what are you like when nobody's around? What do you like when you're with your friends? How are you living when you're with them? When nobody else is around? What's the real you? Who are you like? What are you like? And if the evidence is against us, then my hope and prayer is that you'll see that there's a not only the greatness of your sin, but you'll see the greatness of our Savior. And you'll see the light of the gospel, the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And you'll see that good news that through Jesus Christ, who did it all, that you'll cast yourself at the foot of the cross and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Believe in Him. That's the message of the gospel. It's not pray a prayer. It's believe. Trust in Him, who He is and what He's done through His life, death, and resurrection. Again, I'm not saying that Christians don't sin at all. But how do I deal with it when I do sin? What's my attitude towards my sin? I mean, is there guilt? Is there shame? Is there a reality that I know I'm unworthy? I know I deserve God's punishment, but I also know that as bad as I am, He's good. And He's done everything to pay the penalty for my sins. And when I come to Him, I come with the assurance of knowing that yes, Lord, I have failed. I've failed yet again at the same thing for the thousandth time. I have done it again. I have sinned against You. And the confidence that we have is that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. That's the confidence that we have, is Christ. But the reality is that if that is real for us, His nature begins to transform us. And sometimes it seems like we're growing in leaps and bounds, and other times it seems like we're struggling through the muck and the mire and getting bogged down, and it doesn't seem like we're moving at all or growing at all or changing at all. And yet, our hope is that through Christ alone, He does His work in us, and He promises to do His work in us. He who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And that's the promise we have. There is good news. I mean, it is negative news here on the one hand, and it is a sense of seriousness and a sense of urgency that we cannot deny and we can't ignore it. On the other hand, there is the rejoicing of saying, Lord, I know, I see Your work in me. I know it's Your by Your grace that You have made me a child of God. I know it's nothing that I have done, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Receiving Your grace and mercy, seeing the difference that Your life makes in me, even when I fail, and coming back to You and knowing where the source of my forgiveness, where the source of my life is. And that's the good news, and that's what we should rejoice in. And just like John says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. We need to rejoice in that. We need to rejoice in that and glory in that and praise Him for that and live for His glory, live for the praise of His glory. I don't know how else to end. I'm kind of at a loss for words here. I'm just going to pray and ask that God would do by His word and in His work in our lives and confirm us more and more in the power of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ, or convince us more and more of our sin so that we ultimately will come to reality, to turn to Him. I mean, maybe that's what some of you need to do this morning, is say, look, it scares me that I might have the nature of the devil in me, and turn to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, for Your grace. Thank You for the confidence that we can have in Your Word. But Your Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So Lord, I pray that You would do that and in us. Do Your work of grace, Lord. Draw hearts and minds to You, Lord. Open our eyes to see more and more of the light of the gospel, the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then, Lord, let us live for You and that calling that You place upon our life to live, and whatever we do, to Your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.